STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
All right, my dear friends, Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. I'm chuckling because we all got caught up short here in the studio, and we're scrambling to get on board here on time. Had some important meetings and conversations, and one thing leads to another, and somebody looked at their watch and said, oh my gosh, we got a broadcast. So here I am, just a few seconds late, but not bad. Then in my hurry, I put my headset on, which covered my hearing aids, and then they both went off because you cover hearing aids and they squeal at you, and so I had to take. Oh, but it's all part of the fun, isn't it? Well, the show is Stand to Reason, and I'm Greg Kokel, your host, with you every week for a couple of hours on our regular Stand to Reason broadcast, and then also with you on our STR Ask for those who would like a little shorter show. 20 minutes, 15, 18, 20 minutes kind of thing. I'm here double up with the enforcer, Melinda Penner, and you send in your questions to hashtag STRAsk, so it's Twitter length, but then I get to deal with those in 4 minutes or less. And by the way, I don't know if it's because I have you give us the questions in kind of a short, truncated way. It's like right to the point. And I'm not engaging with you in conversation like I do in this particular show, or if I've got such a short time to respond. But I think the STR Ask questions are really hard. They're really good questions. I'm glad for them, but they're really challenging. Let me offer a couple thoughts here as we start out the show. And one thing that I'd like to do is read to you from someone who wrote a really nice letter to Stand to Reason, and it's kind of saying thanks, STR, for what you're doing. But what I want you to get out of it, and the reason that I'm reading this, is because here is a person who identifies himself as an introvert who has siblings that are pretty aggressive atheists, yet he's still willing to step out and take a chance based on the training he's received from Stand to Reason and some other things he's read, and start to kind of plant his stake or plant his flag to take a hill kind of thing, do what he can. And so I want to read to you what he wrote because I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. And he says, "Dear STR staff, as we keep hearing, it's a team effort. So I want to thank you all for your individual contributions to the body of STR and to the body of Christ." And it is a team effort. I mean, this is true. Here I'm looking at Brooke right through the glass here, who makes this show happen on a technical end. And so we're all making our contribution. I'm glad that you all understand that. He continues, "I'm an introvert." Any of you consider yourselves an introvert? And that makes it more difficult to step out? Yeah. Brooke's nodding. That's why she's on the other side of the glass and not on this one, right? He says, "I'm an introvert who never felt confident in my abilities to reasonably articulate an argument. I have three older sisters." Now, this is a guy. Three older sisters. You know, if a guy is the youngest guy in a family of four and they're all older sisters, you know what? He's probably really well taken care of as a kid in one way, protected, mothered, coddled, and always also henpecked, I imagine, by the older sisters. I don't know. Now I'm looking at Brooke, and she is an older sister. So you got an older sister? You have younger. So you're the older sister. So you're the one who's henpecking or something and coddling. Okay, good. So, I mean, being an introvert with three older sisters, that's a little bit daunting. Well, these older sisters and their husbands are atheists. He writes, "I wanted to go to cross-examine this year, and that would give more training, but could make it. But I did read I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And through tactics and Greg's admonition to just jump in and bloom where you're planted, I've had several email conversations. Look at that. Stepping out. Two are actively engaging, and two are giving positive feedback. Comments like interesting or deep conversation. The off-the-cuff answers of the respondents are inadequate to my STR-fueled challenges. That means he's they're coming up with the kind of stuff that atheists frequently come up with that just can't stand up to careful thought. He writes, I'm using the analogy of the worldview puzzle without the box top picture. My conclusion to them is, I think your puzzle piece has rough edges. As J. Warner Wallace says, I'm trying to build a cumulative circumstantial case, and I hope to place a stone in their shoes. My plan is to take the topic, to take topic by topic from I don't have enough faith to be an atheist and graciously and politely challenge the discrepancies with naturalism. I cared for my father the last 6 years, he says, of his life, so I have a great deal of love equity with my sisters, and so now is the time to cash that in. And by the way, I think that's great. I mean, it's not like... No? Okay. all right. I thought that was next hour. All righty. Okay, well, I have, I'll get back to this next hour and pretty much made my point. I hope that that letter is an encouragement to you. I have on my my show right here, and I haven't been ignoring you, Michael. I just thought that this was next hour and you an earlier caller. Michael Horton is my guest today, and his book is Core Christianity, Finding Yourself in God's Story. Mike, welcome to the show.
Greg Kokel, how in the world are you?
I'm doing great. I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to ignore you. I saw the light flashing there, and I'm thinking, huh, well, we got a caller for the first hour here, and it's really you waiting to talk with me. So my
no, apology. I was really glad to hear how discombobulated you were.
Well, I'm sure you've had the same experience sometimes on the White Horse Inn.
I do. Yeah. I'm discombobulated just as a rule anyway. So,
well, your book isn't discombobulated, and that's what I want to talk about a little bit. The book is Core Christianity, Finding Yourself in God's Story. And, Mike, I had the most incredible deja vu experience reading your book because, as you know now, having read The Story of Reality and having endorsed it and giving me some good feedback on some of the chapters, we have a lot in a certain sense, there's a lot in common between our two books.
Absolutely, yeah.
Covers a lot of the same ground, but it does so in a really different way, so it can meet different needs in different audiences. But that's what I meant by deja vu. It was, indeed, your subtitle, Finding Yourself in God's Story, and we are both approaching the big picture as an issue of story. It's God's story for the ages, and we are both making an introduction to the Christian into in a sense, the larger picture. But that's all I'm going to say about my book. I want to focus in on yours. Tell me, let's start like this. You've written massive tomes of complex theology, accessible but complex. Pilgrim Theology, for example. Also, The Christian Faith. I have them both. I love them. They're great, thoroughgoing kind of resources for foundational Christian theology, something like a systematic, actually coming from different directions, both of those books. But this one, Core Christianity, is 171 pages. I mean, it's a handy little tome. So why this book after you've done such tremendous work in books like The Christian Faith or Pilgrim Theology?
Well, thanks, Greg, for all of that. And right back at you. I mean, that your book is I did feel like deja vu when I read your manuscript, and I'm glad that we're not surprised that we're kind of on parallel tracks here. I am really excited about digging deeply into what people are saying, arguments that they're making that sometimes are written at a kind of detailed level.
Mm-hmm.
And I do that for a living, so I can have the leisure to read those kinds of books and actually finish them. But what really turns my crank, and I think yours as well, Greg, is to hear it like that guy that you read the letter from.
Mm-hmm.
When I get a letter from a prisoner who says, I became a Christian, one of the influences was your book, whatever, that I was reading. Mm-hmm.
And you have a lot of whatevers to your credit, as it turns out.
Well, I get tears in my eye, and then I think, you know, this is what it's all about.
Yeah.
Whatever sophisticated versions of the arguments there are out there,
mm-hmm.
The main thing that we're about is just trying to reach people, whatever the level.
Right.
And so that's why I like writing these books that are written to average people on the street,
yeah,
as well as the other longer books, the doorstop.
Yeah, well, yeah. We've always fancied ourselves at Stand to Reason kind of translators, so we go to the smart guys like you and the whole rest of them, and then we take and condense the material down and throw the ball so people for the rank and file to catch it. But there's a certain sense, it strikes me as I read through your book, that Core Christianity, that that you are translating your own prior works, translating it down for the rank and file, people who aren't going to work through a pilgrim theology, for example, but are going to pick up a book that's less than 200 pages that looks really accessible, and they're going to get the core. They're going to get the foundation.
The great Christian truths are so profound that you could, fill the world with books about them, and yet so simple, not simplistic, but so simple.
Right.
That you really can summarize it even in a tract.
Yes. Yeah. I like the distinction between simple and simplistic. I mean, there are people who just make Christian theology simplistic, and when they do make it simplistic, they simply distort it.
Mm-hmm.
But when you take the concepts and you have the capability to do this as a theologian and as a popular writer, I don't even know how many books, I made a comment about it a moment ago, but you've got dozens of books, it seems to me, that are in play right now, and you know how to write to the common man, so to speak, not just to the academic. And this is a book that does that. It translates your work so those who aren't going to work through those doorstops are going to be able to get the core thing that's going to make a transformation in their lives.
Well, thank you for the encouragement.
Well, was it? I'm curious, though, just as a writer, was it frustrating to write a theologically uncomplicated book, or was it? It sounded, now from what you said, it's actually maybe a little bit of a treat to do that.
Yeah, it was. I was trying to think, you know, what would I say to a new Christian? I actually meet them, you know, and they're asking really basic questions. What do I say to them that takes them seriously?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not a question of intelligence. It's a question of how much familiarity people have.
Right.
And so you've got to start where people are, in order to sort of help get them to where they need to be.
Right. You also so you start where they are with regards to style, but you also start with the basics, the foundation, in terms of starting to play out the story. And you start your first two chapters. Actually, let me go before that. You have a section called Getting Started, God's Story and Ours, or Why Doctrine Matters. And I wonder if you could... you could offer a couple of thoughts on that, because, I mean, as you point out, there are a lot of Christians who just take their story for granted in a certain sense, and others might think, well, okay, I got the Christian thing down, or whatever, it's basic, I understand Jesus, God loves me, Jesus died for my sins, and why should I have to fuss about all the details? Shouldn't we just be focusing on loving Jesus?
Yeah.
So you address that in your opening pages here. Tell us a little bit about that.
Sure. I mean, on the one hand, we don't want to say that, at the pearly gates, Peter's going to be handing out pencils and blue books for an exam. but on the other hand, as we grow in our discipleship, and what does disciple mean? But learner, first and foremost, a student, a pupil. Mm-hmm. we are like Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. We can be active like Martha, but Jesus said that Mary chose the better part, to sit at Jesus' feet and to learn from him. And so that's what we do as Christ's disciples. We rejoice in learning from him so that we can be active in worship and in service and in love of our neighbors in a way that's really informed. When people say, well, I don't want to know about Jesus, I want to know Jesus.
Right. As if they're two different things.
Yeah, I mean, you can't. We imagine. You know, I know what my wife would say if I came home and she said, "You know what? You don't remember my birthday. You don't remember my favorite color. You don't know anything about me." And I said, "Honey, honey, seriously?
Mm-hmm.
That would ruin it. I don't want to know about you.
Right.
I want to know you."
Uh huh.
I think that probably I'd be sleeping on the couch.
And, right.
You know. We don't talk about anybody else that way except for God, and it's just it's an unusual dichotomy we make.
Mm-hmm. Well, imagine a guy going out on a date with a gal saying, I don't want to really know about you. I just want to know you. I want to experience you. Love.
Yeah.
You know, well, yeah. She said, there's the door, buddy. No,
right.
This is great. And I've often thought when people say, well, I just want to love Jesus, we should just love Jesus. The thought that comes to my mind is, which particular Jesus did you have in mind?
Right.
Because without doctrine, there is no Jesus.
No, exactly. You know, if I mean, I have Mormon friends, really good friends, and they would say that. They would say, well, it's not about doctrine. Let's just love Jesus. They like to play down our doctrinal differences.
Right.
And say, well, you know, we fundamentally have two different Jesuses.
That's right.
And, you know, there's an object to our faith. Faith is not itself saving.
Mm-hmm.
It's the object of our
faith.
Right.
That's right.
So we you know, have to know something about the one we're placing our hopes in.
That's right. Absolutely. It's when you start, you move directly into questions about the object of our faith, Jesus himself. In fact, your first chapter is Jesus is God, and your second chapter is God is three persons. So the deity of Christ and the Trinity are your opening salvo. Why start there?
Yeah. Well, I think that if we start with Jesus and the gospel and especially the resurrection of Christ, then what we get is not just a general, ill-defined, abstract speculation about God and who he is.
Mm-hmm.
We're really talking now about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It has specificity to it. And, you know, if the gospel isn't true, Greg, I don't care about the rest of it.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm still in my sins, then learning, you know, filling my head with a bunch of knowledge about God's attributes and the Trinity and the church and so it just doesn't matter.
Well, there are a lot of theologians that know all their doctrine and don't know Christ.
Yeah.
Let's face it.
Yeah, and that's exactly, I think it is both the starting point because it is the kind of the entry point, but I also think it's the basis. If Christ is raised, everything that he said about the Old Testament is true.
Mm-hmm.
All of his authority that he gave to the Old Testament is the last word about the authority of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And then he appointed his apostles to speak in his name and so that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind everything he taught them and would give them new revelations about things to come.
Mm-hmm.
So he authorized the New Testament.
Right.
You can work from the resurrection of Jesus out to everything else.
Right, right. Well, I was thinking in John chapter 4, when Jesus has this encounter with the woman at the well, you know, he makes a point that has always stuck with me, and she says, they're basically, she trades on this discussion, I mean, this debate between the Samaritans and the Jews, you know, who's right, and Jesus said, well, there is a right and a wrong. You got to worship God in spirit and in truth. And you mentioned the Mormons, the dear Mormon friends, well, we believe in Jesus, and I've thought to myself, you know, well, Muslims believe in Jesus too, but that doesn't make them Christians. It's because they believe in a different Jesus than what we do. And the same is true of the Mormons as well. So this issue of understanding who Jesus is and who God is really central. It's really foundational. It's critical, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And what he's done for us, you know. There's that whole thing of the story. Doctrine, I argue in the book that basically there are four D's. The doctrine arises out of a drama, and a lot of times when people hear doctrine, they just hear sort of abstract, you know, it sounds like they're doing calculus.
Yeah.
These dry statements about, right, memorize this formula.
Mm-hmm.
But actually the doctrines are ways of explaining how the drama of Scripture affects our lives, how it relates to us. So the drama says Jesus was crucified and raised on the third day, but the doctrine says he was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. So it's actually the doctrine that tells me the relevance of the story for me.
You mentioned also the four Ds. You said doctrine and the drama, but there was also doxology and discipleship. Why don't you say a thing about those two things before we go to break, and then we'll come back to that.
Sure, yeah. Well, what is the point of doctrine? It's to lead us not to debate and division, but to praise and worship together. So think of the way Romans plays itself out. You've got the drama there in the first part, and then the doctrine, sin, redemption, justification, effectual calling, election. And then by the time Paul reaches that alpine summit, he looks down and he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he just breaks out in song. And then finally, he gets to chapter 12 and says, now in view of all his mercies, let's present our bodies a living sacrifice. And so discipleship flows out of doctrinally informed hearts filled with thanksgiving. And now our discipleship isn't a list of do's and don'ts. Of course, there are commands and so forth. But now it's a matter of wanting now to be shaped as characters in this story. I'm tired of playing the nowhere man living in his nowhere land, making his nowhere plans for nobody. I want to be a part of the greatest story ever told.
Wow. Well, talking with Michael Horton here, his new book is Core Christianity, Finding Yourself in God's Glory. It's published by Zondervan, and we have a lot more to say about this, and we will do so when we return on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
If you lack the time to wade through thick volumes to get a solid grasp of tough topics, STR has a short and sweet solution. Our Ambassador's Guides are quick reads that give you easily digestible answers to crucial concerns you face as a Christian ambassador. Each volume in this series equips you with the information and outlook you need to understand an issue confronting Christians today. When you visit the STR store at str.org, you'll find a library of ambassador's guides, including guides to Mormonism, Islam, postmodernism, the New Atheists, pluralism, understanding homosexuality, and the voice of God. To order copies and become a better equipped and more knowledgeable ambassador, visit the online store at str.org or call 800-2-REASON. That's 800-273-2766.
Would you like to know the one unifying theme of the entire Bible? Greg Kokel reveals it to you in The Bible Fast Forward, his sweeping eight-lesson series on DVD. Greg demonstrates, from Genesis to Revelation, that the Bible represents one cohesive plan of salvation. This fascinating tour of Scripture shows you how the events, covenants, and promises of the Old Testament come to their perfect focus and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This masterful survey of God's redemptive plan is available to you on DVD or on demand via HD streaming or download. It also includes a comprehensive 145-page study outline with questions for reflection or group discussion. To order the Bible Fast Forward, visit STR's online store at store.str.org or call 800-2-REASON today.
Greg Kokel back at you here on Stand to Reason with my guest, Michael Horton. His new book is Core Christianity. 171 pages of fabulous basic Christianity written to position the believer in the story, understanding the core doctrines that matter, that make Christianity what it is. Michael, I remember when we were together, was it 2 years ago, a little bit more than 2 years ago, in Vail, Colorado? Remember that? We had
yeah.
a great time there with a conference with the White Horse Inn crowd, which Mike is the host of for, gosh, is it? It's got to be over 20 years now, right?
Actually, almost 30.
Oh, gosh.
I know.
My goodness. Yeah, the days drag on and the years fly by, don't they?
We were young guys once upon
a time.
We
were young guys. He says we because I was there for the first broadcast, not part of the team, but on the other side of the glass. And that was a very memorable show, Michael, for a lot of reasons. But White Horse Inn is a great listen to. It's podcast, and I get to show up every once in a while on the show, but the guys do a great job knocking around the issues that are really important. So when we were together, though, in Vail on that conference, you said something, and it had to do with the Trinity, that really stuck with me, and I think I even captured a notion of this in my own work since then, and that is, I'm going back to this notion that the doctrine comes out of the drama. That's the way you characterize it here in the opening pages of Core Christianity. Doctrine comes out of the drama, and I want to talk about the Trinity a little bit, because people don't, I don't think they esteem, Christians don't esteem the Trinity, I think, adequately. It's to them just kind of a doctrinal curiosity. It's a little bit awkward. We're supposed to believe the right things. Okay, we believe that. And then they move on. But the point that you made there in Vail that really stuck with me is that the Trinity wasn't something, and the deity of Christ in particular, wasn't something that just was formulated 300 years later because of Greek philosophy intervening, but it was trying to deal with the person of Jesus himself as people encountered Jesus. And the doctrine, it was something to the sense of that the doctrine developed out of their encounter with this man who did amazing things and claimed amazing things. Can you flesh that out a little bit for us?
Yeah, absolutely. It's amazing. Here, you know, he was saying stuff that just, you know, good Jewish young men don't go around town saying about themselves.
Yeah.
And so you either have to agree with him about who he said he was, and you know, if he rose from the dead, then you got to kind of deal with that. Or you just walk away from him, but the one thing you can't say is, well, he was a good man who did a lot of good things, and then a lot of Christians made kind of inflated him into a divine savior later.
Mm-hmm.
No, that just isn't allowed. The history doesn't give us that opportunity. The
right.
earliest Christians testified to Jesus himself saying that he was God incarnate.
Right.
So, basically deal with it. And mm-hmm. and then you go back to the Old Testament and read it in the light of the fact that this God has become flesh, and he calls Yahweh his father, mm-hmm. and yet says that he is also Yahweh, the mm-hmm. Father's son. And, you know, what do we make of that? We believe in one God, and yet John says, he is God, but he was also with God.
Right.
So he must be distinct from God the Father, but he is equally God. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, who's this? Now you go back to
another
the Old
one.
Testament, and it, you start seeing it all over the place.
Uh-huh.
You start seeing this angel of the Lord who appears, who's called God, and yet he's distinct from the Father. And then the Spirit of God is distinct from the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm.
You start seeing it all over the place, so much so that even the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, had to come up with theories about who these people were, that they were kind of like gods, but
mm-hmm.
we only believe in one God. Let's move on.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in the New Testament, it's clearer. We now know who they are. And now Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And again, any good Jew knew what they were doing when they baptized in the name of someone. Only the name of Yahweh was allowed. Everything else is blasphemy. So what he's saying is, the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, the Spirit is Yahweh, but there's only one Yahweh. Well, that is the doctrine of the Trinity.
Right.
So the doctrine of the Trinity was simply a way of coming to terms in a simple formula with what Christians had already been taught from the Bible and what they had already been practicing when they baptized people.
This is the doctrine forming out of the drama that I thought was such a powerful point then when you spoke of this, Mike, in Vail. And that was just a new way for me to understand it. It wasn't like nobody thought this up. It's how it all fell together, encountering Jesus and all those things that you talked about. And this is why I've always held that the Trinity is actually a solution, not a problem.
Yeah.
Because if you don't have the Trinity, you got all kinds of scriptural problems that you can't resolve. You have conflicts that can't be resolved. So,
well, and that's exactly how it, that's a great way to put it. That's exactly how it evolved. You know, I think a lot of Christians sort of assume, would never say it, but the doctrine of Trinity sounds like a really complicated doctrine that a bunch of guys came up with when they had too much time on their hands. They holed up in a Hilton and said,
right,
"How can
right.
we make a really confusing religion?"
Uh-huh. Too much fasting and prayer going on.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. But instead, the reason why sometimes it seems like it's so complex is because heretics came into the picture, and they denied a certain aspect of the very simple, look, the Trinity is very simple. It's a total mystery, but the claim is very simple. One in essence and three in person, but you had about eight different heresies that were attacking that from each side, so the church had to respond to these very, very sophisticated philosophical critiques of that simple formula. And they had to respond in kind, and so that's it, it's not the sophisticated formulas that come first. The sophisticated formulas are a way of responding to all of the different objections.
Right, right. And they had to cross their T's and dot their I's because there were so many bizarre kind of variations that were challenges on that very simple Trinitarian formula that you offered. You know, something else that occurred to me after I became, you know, after I became a Christian and I look back, this phrase that you see in Isaiah, which we'll be reciting soon as Christmas comes upon us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, I realized, right, there's the two natures of Christ. The child is born as the humanity, the son is given is the deity. And when, you know, reading it initially, you're not going to come to that conclusion but looking back now with the New Testament revelation, as you pointed out, you see these glimpses in the Old Testament that substantiate, you see these echoes of the Trinity all over the place in the Old Testament.
Yeah, there's a great passage in Isaiah where Jesus says, and now I have come into the servant. So the servant of Isaiah, who's the servant of Yahweh, he's distinct from the Father. He says, and now the Lord has sent me into the world and his Spirit. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit referred to in the same passage. It's really... Now, again, you could be forgiven for being a Jew and reading past that and not really making much of it. But now it all makes sense, and you go back to those passages, and you see in Zechariah 3, the Father speaking, and then there's this angel of the Lord who is clearly a defense attorney, and he is also referred to as Yahweh. What do you do with this?
Yeah.
Well, it's clearly, again, what Jesus said about himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit. You go back to these passages, and they begin to really make sense.
So the person of Christ and the person of God, all of that foundational, which is one of the reasons you kind of start out that way in the book, but then you move on beyond that. Your third chapter is God is great and good, and reminiscent, this is as a response to Christopher Hitchens' title of his famous book, God is not great, how religion poisons everything. So tell us a little bit about the importance of that chapter for this book, Mike.
Right. Yeah, there are lots of, as you well know, there are lots of even Christian teachers out there who will say, look, when push comes to shove, God is great. Mm-hmm. If his goodness and his greatness butt up against each other, I'm going to go with his greatness. And then there are others who say, well, if push comes to shove, I'm going to go with his goodness. He may not be great. He may not always get his way, but he is good.
Is this a subtle intrusion of the problem of evil into this equation here?
Yeah, sort of. Sort of.
Not
but,
so
you know,
subtle,
the thing
I guess.
Is, of course, it's called technically the doctrine of God's simplicity, namely that he's not made up of his attributes.
Oh, I see. Okay.
He is all of his attributes.
Uh-huh.
So this means you can't have push comes to shove ever with God like you can with human beings. God can't deny or curtail any of his character traits.
Mm-hmm.
So he has to be good in his greatness and great in his goodness. We can't choose between them or we end up creating an idol.
Right. Well, the reason I brought this, I thought you were saying, well, some people, they, considering the problem of evil, they say, well, God is good, but he's not great enough to deal with the problem. Or God is great, but he's not so good because he allows the problem that he could get rid of. And that's where I thought you were going with it. So I misread you. But you did get to the issue of divine simplicity, which I have a question about, because this was always, and maybe you can just clarify or maybe put it in words that helps me out, because I understand the concept of divine simplicity. God is not made up of parts. And so he, even when we talk about his attributes, we're not talking about separate parts of God. Your own words on this regard in the book are his attributes are not different aspects of his essence. Now that got me thinking, because it seems to me there are times when I've maybe explained it in that way before. And so set me right. What is the right way to talk about this where we can discuss his attributes as distinct qualities without creating parts of God, so to speak, and divisions in God, since he's simply is not made of parts?
Yeah, man, this is a big one and a tough one. Basically, it comes down to this, that in himself, God doesn't have aspects. So I have different aspects of my character. I can be a human being and not be gregarious or not be proud or not be happy or humble or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
God can't be God and not be simultaneously all of his attributes.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a whole set of reasons for that. But God is different from me that way. I exist. And then I come to have certain characteristics.
These are accidental. These are accidental in your case. That you could be without them or not, but there are certain things. But all of God's characteristics are not accidental, like they just happen to be, but they're essential. They're necessary kinds of qualities. They make him who he is.
He wouldn't be God without those characteristics.
Mm-hmm.
And so that doesn't mean that there aren't... That there isn't really a mental difference or a conceptual difference between love and wrath. It just means that in God there isn't a division into various accidental traits.
Right. You know, this is interesting because in my own work, when I deal with the problem of evil, and people say, "How can a loving God?" When I deal with the problem of God's anger or wrath, how could the loving God punish or be wrathful? I mean, it's not loving to send someone to hell. And it just struck me as I thought about it more that these are all unified. If we think of God's goodness informing his love in a certain way, in a manner of speaking here, if his goodness is informing his love, the same thing informs his justice, because it wouldn't be good to allow bad people to get off unpunished. I mean, that's not just. And so it's almost at the heart of it, if you will. They are both kind of coming from the same core of holiness. So you can't have his love or his justice without each other, so to speak. And so there's no contradiction. Am I making sense to you?
No, absolutely. Absolutely. And you think of those examples, you know, how can you pit God's goodness against his justice? If God isn't just, maybe ask the people who get off scot-free if they think he's good.
Mm-hmm.
But ask the family of the rape victim.
The victim, right. Mm-hmm. Well, they might not say that God is good or the judge is good for letting them off. They say it's good for them that they got off, and that's an entirely different matter. Talking with Michael Horton here about his new book, his completely accessible, great introductory volume to Christianity called Core Christianity, Finding Yourself in God's Story. We have more to talk with Mike about. We better take a break right now. We'll come back here on Stand to Reason in just a moment. Stay with us.
Do you want to become a more equipped Christian ambassador? One of the best ways to do so is waiting for you now at str.org, and it's free. Just visit the homepage at str.org and click on Subscriptions at the top. From there, you can choose to receive newsletters, updates, and training resources delivered to your inbox for free. You can choose from Greg's mentoring letter, Ambassador Insights, Tactics, Solid Ground, STR e-news from Greg, as well as monthly newsletters from Brett and Alan, and more. They are all loaded with practical, concise, useful tools to help you be a better ambassador for Christ. And they're all free and easy to share with friends. So elevate your expertise as a Christian ambassador right now. Visit str.org, click on Subscriptions, and take advantage of what's waiting for you there.
Carry STR with you by downloading our Stand to Reason and Quick Reference apps for free. Both are available for iPhone, iPad, and Android. From your STR app, listen to the weekly podcast, speaker podcasts, check out the STR blog, access Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letters, and more. The Quick Reference app gives you the tools you need to answer the toughest questions Christians face, all through the easy-to-read text and short videos. You'll have STR resources at your fingertips in a clean layout with great features and functionality. And they're free. So download the apps today and start carrying STR with you everywhere you go.
Greg Kokel back with you here. Show a Stand to Reason. My guest for this hour, Michael Horton, author of over 30 books, and we've had many opportunities on this program over the years to talk with Mike about the things he's written. He is the J. Gresham Machen Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Westminster Seminary, the Southern California campus. And, Mike, of course, it's always great to talk to you. I wish we had more opportunity. You're too far south for me, and I'm probably too far north for you to get together too often. But we had many years when we were actually fairly close together. I got to spend a lot more time together, and that was really great and formal.
Well, I've learned a lot from you, and you're welcome anytime to our campus. I had students. I was coming on the show today, and several of the students there are big fans, and a couple of them know you. So
well, that's
you've got a fan club down here.
Well, that's great. Great, thank you, Michael. Listen, since we are talking about the problem of evil, I just touched on it a little bit. We didn't talk about it. I mentioned it. But you do say something about it, and I wondered if you could respond. Here's a couple of lines from the book. I'm just patching them together, and I'll give you a chance to respond. You say, for Christians, and only for Christians, evil is a real problem. There is no philosophical resolution to the problem of evil, but there is a historical solution. So there are three lines there. Maybe you could – how is it – only a problem for Christians. Evil is a real problem.
Yeah, well, I'm sure you could do better at this than I can. But it's, an unbeliever, not that I would tell an unbeliever this, it sounds kind of uncharitable to put it in bold terms like this, mm-hmm. but they have no right to raise the problem of evil because there has to be a transcendent good by which to determine evil mm-hmm. as something that falls short of it.
Right.
So you say that there is no God, therefore there is no ultimate standard of good and evil, but yet you've got a problem with evil in the world. Mm-hmm. It doesn't make any sense. Mm-hmm. What gives you the right to even say there is evil in the world?
Yeah, right. So this isn't like a The challenge is a consistency issue. If you're going to, I ask this for a reason because I think this is an excellent point, and you've said it so well. If there is no God, there is no problem of evil. Just to put it most simply, there can't be, because there can't be a right and wrong in a deep sense, in a profound sense, objective morality. And without an objective standard for that. And this, the reason I wanted you to flesh it out a little bit is I don't think most people think about this. You do mention it in your book. You know, if you're an atheist, you haven't solved anything at all. If there really is a problem of evil that you're complaining about, atheism doesn't help you out one bit.
And, yeah, you can say that there's pain. Mm-hmm. You can say that it hurts, sort of like it hurts a lizard when you pull his tail off.
Yeah.
But beyond that, you can't say it has any moral consequences.
Right, right. And so then you move on from there, and I thought this was very interesting. There's lots of theodicy, that is, attempts philosophically to resolve the problem of evil and the existence of God, but you say there really is no philosophical resolution to the problem of evil, but there is an historical solution. So anyway, help us out with those two things.
Sure. Now, I'm sure there's a philosophical solution, but I'd have to be God to know what it is.
Right, right. From a human perspective, there's still a lot of loose ends no matter what you do.
Absolutely. And I think as Christians, we need to just concede that we're finite, and we're also sinful ourselves, and so we can't put God on trial when we're the ones who have rebelled against him.
Mm-hmm.
But the bottom line here that we need to take people to really quickly is, hey, look, do you want to become an expert on the problem of evil and have this solved philosophically to your satisfaction? You won't, but would you like to spend a lot more time on that? Or I can tell you about how God actually practically in history solved the problem of evil, which wasn't his problem in the first place. Mm-hmm. We're the ones who, of our own free will, turned our back on God. And he could have just stuck us with the bill.
Mm-hmm.
But instead, he assumed flesh to bear the burden for that guilt and corruption. And we get salvation and glorification in the bargain, become heirs of his estate when we were the rebels.
Mm.
So he solves this at the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That is a solution beyond words.
Mm-hmm.
Now I can say, you know what, I may not know all the answers to the questions. Why did God allow evil? Why did he let the serpent into the garden in the first place?
Mm-hmm.
Yada, yada, yada. But here's what I do know. He crushed the serpent's head at the cross.
Right.
What I do know is that he will wipe away every tear and that the dead will be raised.
Mm-hmm. It's almost as if one could say that the problem of evil is not a problem for our story. It's a real problem, but it's not a problem for the story because our whole story is about solving the problem. It's introduced in the third chapter, and the rest of the story is about how that crushing of the head of Satan ends up coming about through history and its final resolution at the end of the story.
Exactly. And this goes back, Greg, to the whole question of can non-Christians raise the problem of evil in the first place? Buddhists are very consistent with this. They just say there isn't a personal God and there isn't such a thing as evil or suffering. It's all in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
If you think that you're suffering, you're suffering. Objectively, in reality, you're not suffering. Well, every time an atheist brings up the problem of evil and pain and suffering, they're basically assuming a Christian worldview
right. In
order to be able to say that. Why not just say with the Buddhist, you know what?
Mm-hmm.
There isn't objective evil. There's only the experience of pain because you allow yourselves to have that illusion that you're suffering.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, let me just shift gears just a bit because we've only got a third way through the book and we've got about 6 minutes But I want a couple of details. That's the way it always is with these kind of interviews, especially when the book is as fascinating and as applicable as yours is, Michael. You mentioned in chapter 6 that God made a promise, and this goes to the big picture issue of the Old Testament and the New Testament kind of fitting in. You talk about covenant there. Give us a little summary of that particular chapter.
Yeah, well, as you alluded to, a lot of Christians, I was one of them, just don't know what to do with the Old Testament. Basically, I don't know what. Is it a collection of, like, Aesop's fables, Dare to be a Daniel, do what David did? Well, oh, on second thought, don't do what David did in every case.
Yeah.
No, it's not. Actually, these are all characters in the unfolding drama, and they are not examples necessarily of what we should aspire to be like. They are examples of the sinners Jesus came to save.
Mm-hmm.
And he is the only true and great king. All the kings of Israel fail.
Mm-hmm.
He is the true and great prophet. All of the prophets looked forward to him. He is the only high priest who can actually take away our sins by bearing our sins in his own body and being raised on the third day. So, you know, it's like pieces of a puzzle. The Old Testament is a bunch of puzzle pieces until we put them together and realize, as Jesus himself said, the whole thing is about him. And he was talking about the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
all of it,
mm-hmm.
Moses and the prophets. It's all about me. And then he taught his disciples to teach the Bible that way, and they did. You see in the first sermons in the book of Acts, they're all proclaiming Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was the rock in the wilderness that followed them. Jesus is the bread from heaven, you know, go down mm-hmm. the whole list. And that's how we read the Old Testament. So that chapter is sort of an introduction to that. How do we even put the Old Testament together with the New Testament? Well, it's in terms of promise and fulfillment.
Mm-hmm. You talk about the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinai covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the cursings and blessing. It's all built in there as to help the reader see the role that all of those things play in the unfolding story. I'll tell you, one of the things that impressed me a lot when I started, this is a while back, but I was studying this material, the Old Testament relationship to the person of Jesus, but I was reminded of it as I read through Core Christianity, was that coming up on Christmas, to me it's amazing that the spiritual Christmas carols end up saying deeply profound things about the relationship of the Old Testament to the coming Messiah. I mean, there is so much really good theology that is built into those old carols that it wasn't until after I became a Christian and I understood some of these notions that at Christmas time I'm singing the same songs that I used to sing before, and all of a sudden it's dawning on me what these songs actually mean.
Yeah.
You know, that's what, you know, in sin and error pining until he appeared and the soul felt its worth, you know, things like
yeah.
that. Oh, little town of Bethlehem in that case, but so many more that tie in, as you've done in your chapter, God Made a Promise, the covenantal elements of the Old Testament coming to their fulfillment in the person of Jesus.
Yeah, think of Joy to the World, far as the curse is found.
Yeah.
I get all choked up when I think about that.
Yeah.
Far as the curse is found, the redemption that Christ provides is not just of our individual souls, and then the world and our bodies are going to burn up in a ball of fire.
Mm-hmm.
It's as far as the curse is found, all the reaches of sin and evil and death in our world, as far as that is spread throughout the earth, every nook and cranny, just as far as that, redemption has been accomplished.
Mm.
And man, that's a joy to the world. We hear that in the elevator at Christmas.
That's right. Well, I hope, one thing that I thought of, though, when this dawned on me, this wonderful, powerful theology in very clear terms, but so so aptly put and well written in these ancient carols, I wondered about all the people who do not know Christ who will be singing these profound things and someday at the judgment look back and say, those truths were on my lips and I never, never understood or responded to it. It was just noise at the time.
Yeah.
And those words are on my lips. Man, man.
Yeah.
Here's one thing.
That's sobering.
Yeah, it is. It is. And I hope this is a reminder for everyone listening that they pay attention to these carols and enjoy them with the depth that you just described as you think about some of these like Joy to the World. One last thing here. One thing I learned about you, Michael, that I did not know is that your great, I found out in the book that your great-grandfather was a circuit-riding missionary, Methodist missionary. Really?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
I even have his Bible.
So you have an Arminian in your past.
I do. Can you believe that?
But his wife, I like the way his wife summed up his life, though, your great-grandmother. When he passed on, she said, our people die well.
Yeah.
And I just love that because it's toward the end of the book. It's in chapter 9, What Are We Waiting For? But you talk about that because, and you know, we got 30 seconds here, so I'm just going to close this thought out for us. But that when you are properly related to the truth, let me just put it that way, the truth of who God really is and who His Messiah really is, it changes everything so much so that you can die well.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Yeah,
that's excellent. Michael, thank you so much for spending some time. I wish we had more time, and we'll have to connect and just hang out a little bit sometime before too long. But thank you for Core Christianity, Finding Yourself in God's Story by Michael Scott Horton. Thanks so much, Mike.
Thank you, Greg. Have to have you down here again.
All right. Look forward to that.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Core Christianity, Finding Yourself in God's Story. What a concept. Love it. That's it for this hour, friends. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. You give them heaven this week, all right? Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Listen to a new one-hour podcast every Wednesday and Friday. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by giving a gift online at str.org.